Let me pray for us before we get into the word here. Father, thank you for your mercies to us that are new every morning, your faithfulness that's revealed every day. And Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and hearts to trust you, to seek you, and to want to be more conformed to Christ and his ways. Help me as I speak. Help us as we listen to your word being read and preached, that in preaching it, I would be faithful, and in it being read, that we would listen. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So about, I don't know, a month and a half ago or so, I had made the comment that I was going to do a series on spiritual warfare on Sunday evenings, and I am delaying that for a little while. Because actually, within the last month or two, I have had some conversations with different people on the topic of related to how do we relate to people within the universal church? Issues of who do we associate with, and how do we have discernment with who we read and who we listen to, and how do we come to decisions over a trustworthy source or maybe a not so trustworthy source and somewhere in between that. How do we have discernment, even and especially when we know that Jesus also prays for the unity of his children? Clearly, we don't have to agree 100% with one another to be unified. But what does this look like in practice? So what I'm doing tonight is I'm actually preaching a message tonight that I preached a couple years ago here on a Sunday evening. And then in the weeks to come, in September is when we're going to have our evening services again, that in those weeks I'm going to try to give more practical implication and applications on this topic, unity with people within the universal church, and how do we discern and decipher. But let me start off by saying this. Whether you like it or not, and whether you act like it or not, you are unified with all believers in Christ. You are. You are unified with all believers in Christ. But I don't think that I have to convince you that just because someone says that they follow Jesus doesn't mean that they really are a follower of Jesus. And this is where it becomes difficult in discerning our unity outside of even a local church context. What are the biblical dividing lines where I would say, yes, I have unity with you, or you may be a Christian, but that's a troubling issue, or where there could be another issue where you just say, I don't even know how you could be a Christian and believe this. Now, before you think you have a quick fix answer to this, let me just pose to you a couple of scenarios that kind of, I think, in some ways, muddy up the waters of experience. I was reading an article a couple years ago where the author retold a story of a woman from the East Coast who was confronting a minister from the West Coast because he allowed mixed swimming at youth events. And she was upset and shocked that a Christian would allow such a thing. And here's where the irony came in. As she's confronting this man, she's puffing on her cigarette. Now, this author went on to tell another story where he attended a conservative Brethren church in Scotland. Women wore head coverings, did not speak in the church service, yet when this man had the pastor and wife over for dinner, he asked what they wanted to drink, and the pastor responded, "Beer, please," and the wife said, "A glass of Chardonnay." And all of a sudden, when you come into those situations, you kind of go, wait, what? That's not supposed to happen in this scenario or this scenario. And what? I don't know how to peg you, you know? From personal experience, I grew up within what's known as fundamentalism, and which many of you grew up in as well. And I believe the fundamentals of the faith and praise God for those truths. However, one of the struggles that I had when I was at Bob Jones University was over the topic of separation. Who do we separate from? And I'll explain why. I was taught that there was a category of Christians that they referred to as disobedient brothers. So they were brothers, but they were disobedient, and therefore, because of their disobedience, we needed to separate from them. So almost like a church discipline for the universal church is how I would describe it. One of those people, you might be familiar with this name, and whether you agree with this person or not is not the point of this story, okay? But one of the people that they would say was a disobedient brother was a man by the name of John MacArthur. So he's a part of that disobedient category, and yet what I thought was so intriguing was that if we wanted to get his study Bible, we could purchase it from the bookstore. Another person that we might separate from would be someone who would be considered a disobedient brother would be someone like Charles Ryrie. He was at Moody Bible Institute, but because he was at Moody Bible Institute, it wasn't fundamental. It was evangelical. And so we separate from him, yet we used his basic theology book for our Bible doctrines class. And I started to think, how in the world are we using these people for our theology courses and we're calling them disobedient? This isn't making sense to me, even within fundamentalism. You would have certain people that would be King James only, but then Bob Jones University wasn't King James only. And yet these King James only individuals would say Bob Jones is the leaven of fundamentalism. Or Bob Jones also didn't take a stance on end times views. And some of you may have heard this name before, a man by the name of Ian Paisley. He was a pastor in Northern Ireland, fundamentalist, King James only, and he was good friends with Dr. Bob Jones Jr., Presbyterian and amillennialist. Okay? Well, of course, even also within fundamentalism, a lot of talk regarding creation. Creation is important, what we believe about creation. And take stances over certain details of creation. And then all of a sudden I find out at one point in time, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. believed in the gap theory. Well, that was a different view than what I ever grew up with. And are we supposed to separate from Dr. Bob Jones Jr., the one who says we're supposed to separate from other people? I started to wonder, where are the lines that are drawn? And sometimes I felt as though people simply drew lines where they were most comfortable. What I believe firmly, there's a line because I believe it firmly. But I saw the nebulousness of that and trying to work through, well, does the scriptures actually give lines somewhere? While also recognizing Jesus prayed for the unity of his church. And also we seek for the purity of his church. And how does that come together? You see the tension when I give these different types of stories? I think we all have to recognize that God's children are all in a process called sanctification, which does mean that none of us are perfect and none of us know everything yet. And it also means we're all inconsistent in some way, shape, or form. We are not who we will be someday. I don't say that to justify inconsistencies, but it really is, and I know I've mentioned this before in preaching at different times, it is a powerful statement to me when I read in Philippians, and Paul is talking about very important truths, and then he says, and if any of you believe otherwise, God will reveal it to you. If I were in Paul's shoes as an apostle, and I wasn't under divine inspiration, okay? I would say, and if any of you think otherwise, how dare you? If any of you think otherwise, who do you think you are? Are you an apostle? Come on! And yet Paul has this confidence in God's strength and power to grow his children in a process of time, to have a patience over disagreements, even over some things that I would consider, wow, that's pretty important. So we ask this question, what does unity and purity of the church look like? How do we have that type of patience like Paul while also having discernment in who we unify with and who we read? Do we just make decisions over what we're passionate about? And I don't think that that's a trustworthy answer. Instead, I'm grateful that the scriptures actually do serve as a guide in this. And especially in the New Testament, where Paul writes to Timothy and Titus. And when he's writing to Timothy and Titus, he's talking about how things should look within the local church. And in talking about the unity within the local church, Paul actually gives what I'm going to call five trustworthy statements. and then 5 creedal statements. And then Paul also gives doctrines associated with false teaching. These things are what I would also consider to be matters of first importance, to use another biblical phrase. And when I say first importance, and when Paul says first importance, he's not saying nothing else matters. He's just saying these are the things that really we unify around. If these things are off, then you're going to be off everywhere else. These matters that we're going to talk about tonight should actually also confront us too. When I'm passionate about this thing and I make unity around this thing over here, I have to ask, is this thing in the center? Is this thing part of the bullseye? But I really love this thing, right? But I don't have to be unified around this thing. This can be important, it can be valuable, but I'm unified with brothers and sisters over these. So Paul writes to Timothy, and Paul writes to Titus, and he gives these things that are extremely important for us to recognize in our unity with other believers. And even at the end of the first letter to Timothy, Paul writes, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babbles and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be to you. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Ensure that you're focused on the things you ought to be focused on. Avoid the things that swerve off of the main path." And so, with that type of understanding, let's go into these different statements. Now, I think it's going to be hard for you to turn from passage to passage to passage. So if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to just write down the passage and verses that I'm mentioning, and you take time this week to read those passages in the context of the passages and study it out a little bit more. But I want to first talk about the 5 trustworthy statements. And by the way, what I'm saying here tonight is serving as a foundation for the rest of the weeks in this series. So hopefully keep this in your mind. And remember this as we move forward. What are the 5 trustworthy statements that Paul gives? 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15 gives the first trustworthy statement. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. By the way, is all of the scriptures worthy of full acceptance? Yes. So Paul's not saying, and everything else is not worthy of full acceptance, but he's emphasizing this point. Get this, understand this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. It's a trustworthy statement. We can be confident of this, and we ought to, as Christians, we must be confident that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And not just sinners out there, me. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 is another trustworthy statement. When I'm saying trustworthy, hopefully you hear this, Paul writes, this is trustworthy. He prefaces these statements by saying it that way. So 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. 1 Timothy 4:8-9. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So that was 1 Timothy 4:8-9. And then we have 2 Timothy 2:11-13. 2 Timothy 2:11-13 says, the saying is trustworthy. 4, if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, he will also reign. We will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And finally, we have Titus 3:4-8. Titus 3:4-8. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So many words that Paul is using here in these five, what I consider trustworthy statements. And when you look at these verses, I think you see essential concerns that Paul has. And these concerns relate to two basic categories. Paul is concerned about purity of doctrine and purity of practice. That belief affects life. And so, even like what I talked about this morning from Romans chapter 6, that Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, may it never be. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? And the way Paul words it, as I said this morning, is it's almost as if Paul is saying, you already know this. God didn't save you so that you could remain in sin. He saved you from sin. And so purity of practice matters. If you meet someone that simply says, yeah, I prayed a prayer, who cares how I live? What? You obviously don't understand what Christ has come to do. Practice matters and doctrine matters. And Paul highlights the doctrines, what we would call doctrines of first importance. Now, Paul doesn't pit doctrine against practice. Maybe you've heard the phrase before in the past. Some people have said, doctrine divides, but love unites. That's a pithy statement. And not so true. Sometimes people can divide, clearly, over doctrine, but doctrine can unite, and sometimes love can divide, and how people perceive that. Instead, the scriptures say doctrine and practice must go together, and doctrine affects practice. Now, the doctrines that Paul talks about here in these trustworthy things relate to doctrines of human beings being sinners, Jesus being the Savior, godliness is a necessity, pursuit of greater godliness, even as an elder, is good. Salvation by grace alone, the Holy Spirit. I would even say the doctrine of the Trinity, because all the words that describe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are found in the trustworthy statements. So you have doctrines like that that are centralized. So doctrine and godliness are essential. Now, but Paul doesn't define all the rules for how someone's to live their life, though, too. He's specific enough and also broad enough to make us uncomfortable, to know I have to be unified with them. I get to. And specific enough to also say, okay, and we have to deal with sins in our lives. So you have the five trustworthy statements. Then you have five creedal statements. This presses the doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That was 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6. And then we have 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And then 1 Timothy 6:15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And finally, Titus 2:11-15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. From these five statements, we find truths like there's one God. He's transcendent, meaning he's not part of the creation. He's the creator. He is outside of. He's holy. Jesus is our only mediator. Jesus is God and Savior. Jesus is coming again. All of these things, Paul is saying, these things really matter. And I would try to press this. If you're arguing about other types of things and disunifying over other types of things, and you can agree with someone over these creedal statements, that's amazing. Truly, you should be rejoicing if you agree over these creedal statements with people. It grieves me sometimes when Christians vilify other Christians over another type of disagreement when they have the creedal statements and trustworthy statements in unison. Really? Is this not your brother or your sister in Christ? Now, Paul, from these here, you could still wonder, you know, what does this look like in practice? And how are things tested by these statements? And that gets into the next aspect where we see here in Timothy and Titus doctrines associated with false teaching. In 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11, Paul writes, "The law is for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Paul says, bad doctrine leads to bad practice. That actually all sins happen because of bad beliefs, bad understandings of who God is, who they are. So Paul says, whatever else is contrary to the gospel, to sound doctrine. Now, by the way, when Paul's writing here, he's not saying that if you've accepted the gospel, then you are perfect in all of your behavior. But if you have embraced Jesus, you are going to fight against the sins that are in this list because you're no longer lawless. You've been set free to obey God. You've been set free to follow after God. Again, talking even from the sermon this morning, we are in Christ, in the realm of freedom. So Paul has this list that he gives. Those who strike father and mother, for murderers, sexual, immoral people, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. And as I just said, so Paul is not saying that a Christian would never commit any of these acts. Would you say that if you've trusted in Christ, or if you're a follower of God, that if someone lies, then therefore, if they lied once, well, they aren't a Christian anymore? No, it's just contrary. It's contrary to sound doctrine, though, right? Yes, absolutely. And so that's what Paul is getting at. Now, what I think is kind of funny, actually. Paul's giving this list of all these things that are very important things to press within the church and within the people. This is how a Christian ought to live. This is how a Christian ought to behave. This is what is in accord with sound doctrine. But he says, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else, other things, that's contrary to sound doctrine. I wish, and for those of us who like lists and rules, we just say, Paul, could you just fill out the rest of the list for us, please? Like, just tell us all the things we're not supposed to do. That'd make it really nice. Now, in some ways, I think it's wonderful that he doesn't do that, because some types of things in our lives, it might be sinful for me to partake in because I idolize something, and it might not be for you because you don't idolize that thing, right? But then also we recognize there's other sin lists that Paul gives. There's other things that Paul fleshes out elsewhere to make clear what is in accord with sound doctrine. And by the way, we can see how doctrine affects life. Like, for example, sexual immorality. How does doctrine affect our view of sexuality and the sexual union? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, doesn't he? And talks about how husbands love your wives as what? Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Now we have a doctrine and we have this story of God's redemptive plan, and that affects how we live in marriage. Or you think lying. How does doctrine affect whether I tell the truth or not? Well, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus never lied. The scriptures say that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So then Jesus came, and we have a Savior who rescues us from the one who has been the liar from the beginning, who is Satan. So now we speak the truth in love because of Christ. Doctrine affects practice. So 1 Timothy 1:9 through 11 is one of the passages talking about doctrines associated with false teaching. But then we also have 1 Timothy 4:1 and 3. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God creates to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know truth. So here we have a specific example. People who judge over whether or not you're married and what food you're eating. Now, these issues still are prevalent today. And by the way, just from a historical perspective over the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has historically highlighted both of these restrictions. The priests cannot marry, and no meat, and no red meat on Fridays. Now, I know certain things have changed, but it is interesting to note that. But even in some circles today in Christianity, we find that some people can highlight food choices as that is godliness. I cannot believe you don't force your children to have apple slices in their Happy Meal. Well, excuse me, I want my children to be happy while they eat their Happy Meal, so they will have French fries. You know, you can give your children apple slices, okay? But we do like to cling to other types of things to give us some type of validity and some type of acceptance. And by the way, I'm not saying that you can't eat certain ways or have certain diet restrictions or whatever it is. That is fine. But I am telling you, that is not at the level of the gospel. It's not even close, okay? And so we shouldn't be evaluating people on the basis of their godliness with those types of things. Or, oh, you chose to get married, you're just weaker than me. You know, I mean, you could take a passage. I remember, and you probably, most of you know the name Jim Elliot. But Jim Elliot, when he was younger, he was like, I am not getting married because I am going to devote myself to the Lord's work. And he, from what it seems, believed that it was more spiritual to not be married. And then he met Elizabeth. And then he had to work through all of this. Oh no, what do I believe? And recognize, oh, marriage is a good gift. If God gifts you with this, it's a good gift to be received. And just like what Paul says with food, it's to be received with thanksgiving. The truth is God is good and generous, and we pray that God would give us this day our daily bread. And we recognize that all that we have that's good has been given by God. And so then Paul says, right doctrine responds with thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. Then we have 2 Timothy 2:18. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. Clearly, the doctrine of the resurrection is of vital importance, meaning Jesus coming again and us raising from the dead is of vital importance. If anyone says, I just believe that's figurative, that's a problem. I know I mentioned this a few months ago, or maybe more, but I have a friend of mine who was pastoring in New York City, and he actually had a friend or an acquaintance who is a pastor in an Episcopal church. And this friend of my friend, who is the pastor in the Episcopal Church, if you don't know this, the Episcopal denomination is generally liberal. And he knew that. But he's in there, and he was the assistant pastor in this church. He believes in literal resurrection, literal death of Christ, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And the senior pastor denied all of those things. Now, by the way, I would be like, I'm out, okay? So I'm not getting into the nuances of this right now. But what happened was is that senior pastor left. And then the Episcopal Church says, you're next up in line. So then he takes the senior pastor of this church, and he starts preaching to the people, and he says, Jesus rose from the dead, and by that I mean he literally, bodily, rose from the dead. And he would have people come up to him after the service saying, you really believe that? And over time, God actually reached into the hearts of the people. And now, if my understanding is correct, that is the only Episcopal church in that area in New York that is actually profiting the denomination. And they asked the pastor, we want you to talk to other pastors about what you're doing at your church. And then he speaks to the group of pastors and he says, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to the church. Jesus' death and resurrection, it matters. It's vital. Without Christ and his death and resurrection, there is no resurrection for us. And if there's no resurrection for us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Then you have Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, what's interesting, when you think detestable, what do you think is detestable? You don't have to answer out loud, but just think in your mind, what is detestable? I'll tell you what detestable is. It's this sin. It's that person over there. Now, if you take some time this week, in the context, Paul is talking about people who are legalists, which would mean that they have more of a moral flair to their detestable behavior. They might appear to do the right things, but they're not living on the basis of Christ. They profess to know Christ, but they're living to gain acceptance from him on the basis of what they're doing. That God abhors. He abhors that legalistic viewpoint because it denies grace. It denies that God is the all-powerful one, that God is the one who saves us. God is the one who accepts us by pure grace. So keep this in mind when you think about these statements in the scriptures. Disobedience can come in the form of outright immoral acts and can come through blatant moral acts. As long as it's apart from faith, the scriptures say whatever is apart from faith is sin. Whatever is not done in dependence on God. So here, what we have are details, trustworthy statements. We have the five trustworthy statements, and you have the five creedal statements, and then you have doctrines associated with false teaching. And all of these things should confront, what am I passionate about? How do I unify with other believers? And ought I to disunify with someone when I have a disagreement over this? Where does this disagreement lie in accordance with what Paul has written to Timothy and Titus? I think it's a good grid to start with and to work through. I'm genuinely concerned. I've seen it in different people's lives before in church experiences where someone or some people are very passionate about information and very passionate about having the right information. And probably the first time I saw this was when I was a junior higher in church. And a guy in the church loved the truths and loved studying the Bible, but then all of a sudden he realized that person doesn't agree with this nuance with me, and that person doesn't agree with that nuance with me, and that person doesn't agree with that nuance that I believe. And he started pulling back and pulling back and pulling back and pulling back. He ended up leaving the church. I don't even know if he ever associated with the church from then on. I've seen people that are so focused on that passion of the information that they've pulled away from church, and I think even left the faith. They highlighted other things that weren't centralized. And we need to be a people who are praying, Lord, cause our hearts to love you most, to love you supremely, and to want others of your children to love you supremely. Where we disagree, Lord, give me wisdom and discernment. Help me to know what is the person actually saying. And help me to have an attitude like Paul. If you believe otherwise, or if I believe otherwise, God will reveal it to us because we are his children and he is a very good father who cares for us. So with that, let's break up into groups to pray, and praying that God would give us that wisdom and discernment, and that we would love our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would sharpen with grace and truth. And then after about 10 minutes or so, I'll close our time in prayer. So break up into groups of 5, 6, something like that, and then I'll close. And Father God, hallowed be your name. Lord, we ask that your glory in Christ would be our vision, our focus, that you would cause us to grow in humility, to recognize we're children, and also we're frail, we're weak, we're needy. I am no superior to another person, but instead, Father, we as your children all stand on the solid rock of Christ. And I pray, Father, that that would be our main focus with brothers and sisters, that we would recognize our unity around Christ and we would encourage one another in that. And we wouldn't destroy one another over our personal strong preferences, or maybe even doctrines that matter, but we destroy one another with doctrine instead of building one another up. I pray we'd build one another up, seeking the unity that Christ has provided and given, that we would live it out. And Father, I also pray that you would give us discernment. Discernment to know when to confront, discernment to know when to be quiet. But Father, I pray that our aim would be for the magnification of Christ, for his glory, for the building up of his body, the church, that the gospel would be proclaimed with greater fervency and light to a lost and dying world. And God, we can't do this in our own strength. And we praise you that you haven't left us in our own strength. But we have the Savior and we have the Holy Spirit. So work within us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And it's because of Christ we pray and know you here. Amen.